Today we will be looking in 1 John. That's towards the end of your Bible, right before Revelation, basically, the biggest book. And we will be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And as you make your way there, I'll give you a little bit of background here so that we can have some context. Your Baptist fellow, David Platt, often says that context is king. And he's right. We need to understand where the scripture is fitting in as we go to it so that we can have a better understanding of what the writer of scripture here is saying, in this case, the Apostle John. So this letter, of course, was written by the Apostle John. He's also responsible for writing the Gospel of John, this letter, 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John was the longest lived of all of the apostles. He was living almost up into the next century. This book was written near the end of his life. It varies, according to scholars, from 70 to 90 A.D., but it's probably closer to 90 A.D. that this was written. He was ministering around and in Ephesus at the close of his life, and this is where this book was written, as well as all of his other books, except for Revelation. Revelation, by that time, John was put into exile. And he was in exile at Patmos, which was a little island southwest of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. And that was his last book to write, probably around 95, 96 AD. What are some background that will help us kind of put what John is doing in 1 John here? I think one thing that we need to know is a little bit of what was going on in culture at that time. There was the early beginnings of what was become church thing that had to be dealt with in the idea of Gnosticism. It would not really come into its fullness until about the 3rd or 5th century. And it was a false teaching. And what we see here is the early beginnings of this Gnosticism. This is where John is really, in the first of this book, was in chapter 1 especially, dealing with some of those issues that were arising there. What was Gnosticism? Gnosticism was this belief that the spiritual was good, that the physical was not. That the physical could either be ignored as unimportant, or it needed to be brought under control. But that the physical was not of importance to the Gnosticists. This idea of having the knowledge of a spiritual reality that was exclusive to them, and that was what made one right before God. It again really emphasized this idea of the body being no good. Okay, the body either being no good or irrelevant. We come as we look also at this book in John's Gospel. He writes, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." This is in John 20:31, "the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is the purpose of the whole Gospel of John, in a nutshell. Well, he does the same thing here in his first letter, in 1 John. If we would look at 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." This whole book of John is going to, 1 John is going to give us a sense of things that need to be present in our lives if we are truly to understand that we have eternal life. They're kind of almost, in a sense, tests. As Paul has said, we need to examine our life And here, John is saying, these things should be present in the life of a Christian if he is to have assurance of who he is in Christ. John is a little bit harder to deal with for me, especially, because he's not a linear person. He doesn't logically present things necessarily. So if you read in Paul, now Paul is a guy I can get along with real well. He says what he wants to say, he starts building it, and he comes to a climax, and then he gives you some application of that. And this is the pattern he follows in his works. John, not so much. Okay, John, what he does is he's going to present some various ideas. He'll start on one, he'll move to another. He'll come back to the first one and kind of say, now that I've told you this stuff, I can tell you a little bit more about the first one. And he'll go round and round like that a little bit. So as a preacher for me, or as a teacher for me, it's a little bit more difficult to kind of rope him in and kind of give you a sense of how his thought pattern is, because I don't think quite that. So I think more like Paul does. But saying that, what are some of the things that John is going to deal with? If we have these things, what is he going to deal with? Well, in his gospel, we read two things that are going to be prevalent in this book also. In John 13:35, we read, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So these ideas, this idea of knowing who Christ is, to have eternal life, this idea of if we love Christ, we will love him, and this idea if we love Christ, we will obey him, are three of the main themes throughout 1 John. Okay, and he'll reiterate these on several occasions, along with adding some other things along that. But those three main gather are all the in 1 John, all five chapters. He'll go over those themes several times. And today we will actually only be looking at one of those, that is obedience. But when we get there, we want to take some time to understand what that means to John. 1 John kind of challenges us to examine our lives in view of these three things. If we want to have assurance in Christ, assurance of our salvation, he says we need to know who Christ is, we need to love, and we need to obey. And we just did Trust and Obey, that great hymn fits right in with what John is trying to accomplish in his book. So to set a more immediate context for us, in chapter 1 here, he's going to start first by talking about Christ's physical existence, okay? And he does this now because he's fighting against the Gnostic idea of their evil of the physical. So, in that day and time, there were those already saying that Christ could not have a physical body because it was evil to have a physical body. And John is refuting that. And he does this by saying these first few verses, 1-4, that we have seen, we have touched, we have heard. These are things to the physical that tell us that God, Jesus, was indeed a physical being. And then he goes into this idea of God as the light. Okay. In this way, intellectually, what we're talking about here in light is the idea that God is truth. Okay, and then on the moral side of this idea of God is light is the idea that God is righteousness. Okay, and this again, he leads him into saying we need to deal with sin. Okay, and this is 5-10 of chapter 1. If we deny sin, we're wrong, but we need to have a way of confession of sin, right? And the Gnostic would not see this as sin. We did a study in 1 Corinthians at my church, not last year, actually. Oh, no, it was the year before that. We did the attributes of God last year. But the idea that we saw working its way out here, it was actually in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7, where this type of Gnostic thinking was already prevalent in the Corinthian church. And in there, we see some, then these were the two extremes of what Gnostics ended up believing or ended up living in their lives. And the first was that because the flesh was regarded as nothing, they lived a life not governed by any sort of righteousness. So they would not have seen it as sin. Okay? And this is what John's trying to do here to the people he's addressing, to these Hebrews. This is not right. You cannot think like the Gnostics think, that if you live a life that is immoral, that there are not consequences for that. And then the second one showed itself even in Corinth, was the easiest one to pull out of Scripture right away, is this kind of ascetic way of looking at life. So much so that the Corinthians back then, even in their marriage, would not have relations with their wife because they thought the physical was so bad. So, and Paul addresses this in the book of Corinthians, that this is wrong thinking. And this is basically what John is trying to do here. He's saying, look, there is evil in the body. There is, the body is real. We have to deal with it, right? There is sin that's involved with a physical living that we do need to deal with. And we can't do it by ascetic means either. We have got to deal with it by confession. Okay, and that brings us to where we're going to look at today, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we'll read that, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into the actual text. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So the first thing we see as we open this is the way he addresses his congregation, my little children. It's an affectionate term, it meant to be an affectionate term, and it shows the pastoral side of John as he presents this material to them. John, again, was an elderly man and probably responsible in many ways for the people that he is speaking to, their growth in Christianity. So he sees them as children. Paul has used this term also in his writings. And so he has a heart for these people. This is what's on his heart, that these things that I'm presenting to you is just not an intellectual thing that I'm trying to convince you of. It's something that's dear to me because I know it'll make your assurance in Christ better. He has this pastoral look at his people. And immediately he goes into, if anyone sin, no, I'm sorry, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. He's saying, don't sin, basically, right? I'm telling you these things so that you don't end up sinning. And John, and I'll be honest with you, I always kind of thought John more of this meek guy that was kind of sitting on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. You have this kind of sense. But he's also, he and his brother James were the sons of thunder, right? they were pretty bold. And in one case, they were asked, because of accepting the rejection of Christ at one city, to call down fire and brimstone, didn't they? And here, John is pretty blunt on a number of things here, okay, including this. You know, you shouldn't sin. Okay, and I want to look at a couple others to kind of set a context for us of what he's trying to do. In verse 6, it's saying, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's Christ, and God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 8, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then we look at 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's God. And his word is not in us. Then we can look at chapter 2, verse 4, what we just read. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Bold. Liar. If you say this something about yourself and you're not doing it, you're a liar. 4, and let's look at verse 9 in chapter 2. The one who says he is the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. You're not in the light if you say you're in the light and you're walking in darkness. You're in the darkness. That's what he's basically saying unto him. These are blunt statements. And I think, you know, we see why in these first chapters he's going to set some things here to kind of ease this up because of what he's going to present in the rest of his letter to help them to understand his heart for them. 15 in verse 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's saying if you love the world in any way, the love of the Father is not in you, right? And then in 3, we'll look at a couple of verses there too. 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And then we will look at 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This kind of bluntness is very shocking to us, isn't it? It's this idea that he's directly saying these things. If you are not loving your brother, you're not in the fellowship of God. You're not a believer. If you are any number of things, you're not walking in the light. If you're not confessing your sins, all of these things. He lists these things and he says, if you are not doing these, you have no assurance that you are truly a believer, right? And we in contemporary Christianity and contemporary evangelicalism, we have such a soft view of the gospel that these things really, really stick at us, right? We have such a watered down, this easy believism that is so easily passed off as true belief. This sort of talk, we basically are going to say to ourselves, well, this kind of talk is, you know, not loving, right? It's not loving kind of talk. But it truly is loving on John's behalf because he is trying to accomplish something here for us to understand. I have a prayer list that my wife and I do every day, and we have people on there that claim to be Christians that we pray for. A number of them are living together without matrimony, right? There's a number of them that say they're believers, but they're not regularly in church. In fact, very seldom in church. And there are a number of them that are not giving anything to the church and the way of giving. And I mean, in Hebrews, we're told 10 that we are to gather together. We are not to forsake the gathering of one another. And in 2 Corinthians 9, we're told that we don't have to give grudgingly and by compulsion, but by with willingness and cheerfulness in our heart. These sort of things, as we look at them, many will say, this is not grace, this is law, right? And so how does John reconcile these things? John, as we're going to look, as we start in 1, is saying, you got to know something, that your salvation, the grace that was extended to you, this very salvation that you have, is tied up in the law as much as it is tied up in grace. Okay, so where do we see that? When I make that big statement, where do we see this here? So let's look at 1 again. Second sentence in 2:1, and if anyone sins, we'll start there. This if is the idea that there is a likelihood of you are going to sin. Okay, that's in the Greek in the construction here, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I just take what I know from the good Greek people. And take their word at it. There's a way of saying this where it means, well, it's not likely to happen, or that it is likely to happen. And the construction here says it's likely to happen. So we might look at it this way. If I get up in the morning in Augusta, Georgia, in June, it's likely to be sunny. Well, yeah, that's going to be true, right? But we could look at it the other way, and that's where the way that it's meant here. The other way would be, if I buy a lottery ticket, I'm going to be rich tomorrow, right? That's unlikely to happen. So here, John is saying it is very likely that you're going to be dealing with sin in your life. And we come to the next point that needs to be made. We have an advocate. So since we are likely to sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, this word advocate, translated here, I don't know what version you're using. I'm using the New American Standard, but basically is the same word, paraclete, in the Greek, which is translated as comforter and is referred to in John's Gospel to the Holy Spirit. Okay. So in there, and in his gospel, this advocate is the Holy Spirit, this comforter that comes. But here, the word is used in a much more judicial sense. Okay, an advocate is someone like a defense attorney, somebody that advocates for you in a court setting. That's how the word in its context is being used here. So we can think of it this way. While the Holy Spirit is Jesus' advocate on earth, Jesus is the advocate of believers in heaven. So we're going to turn over. We actually read in Romans 8 this morning. I'm going to turn over there real quickly. And we're going to look at verse 34. And this will kind of give us a sense of what's going on here. Let's start in 33, so that it gives us the run-in. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So what this verse is saying is that believers can't be found guilty before God, one, because of Christ's death, okay? Two, because of the resurrection of Christ, which was God's acceptance of that death. Three, because God has exalted him. He's put him on the right-hand side, so he is basically in second in command, you might want to say. But this idea, then, that he makes constant intercession for us. That's what an advocate does. Okay, and that's what John is picturing here in 2:1-2. In Romans 8:1, we read, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no longer a condemnation, but there is always, through Satan, there is always being accusations brought against even the elect. Okay? We have, what the best way to picture what's going on here is think of it as a courtroom scene. Where we have God as the judge, we have Satan as the accuser, and we have Christ as our defense attorney. Okay? So looking at that, and this idea of courtroom scenes are seen elsewhere in Scripture, are not those things that are not in anywhere else in Scripture. So we have probably the one that we're most familiar with is Job. Satan coming before God, accusing Job. Well, he follows you only because you've given him everything he wants. I mean, why would he not? And then there is also another one that's even more explicit in Zechariah chapter 3, where we see the Satan, where he's named specifically there, coming before God and accusing Joshua the high priest of being one that needs to be brought under condemnation. Okay? And that's a whole nother thing to read there. But this idea is not alien to other parts of Scripture. So what goes on in this courtroom scene? That's what's very important here. Well, first of all, we have God as the judge. We have Satan basically bringing an accusation against the people. And then we have Christ as the defense attorney. Okay? And what is unique about this court setting that John is trying to give us a picture of here is as we stand accused before God, everybody in the courtroom knows it's true. Right? Everybody knows it's true. Satan knows that you're a sinner. He's bringing the accusation. He knows it's true. God knows it's true. Nothing is hidden from God. Christ knows it's true. And the sad thing is, we know it's true. Right? So everything in here points to our guilt. Yet God can declare us not guilty, right? And why does he do that? Because we have an advocate, right? Advocate who is Jesus Christ. And he says, no, I have paid for that sin. You are not guilty. This sin has been given, has been taken care of and paid for by me. So there is no way that Satan now can bring accusation against us. So this is what's happening. And this happens, as it says in Romans, we see this, Christ is continually making intercession for us, day in and day out. And another thing, let's switch a little bit, and this is not the biblical side, but just to kind of make the next point when we get into verse 2 here, let's look at it in a different scenario here. And this is not the biblical one that John is, but this is mine, so to help us kind of get this idea of what propitiation is. So consider this. You come into the court, and you're the accuser, right? And this defendant that is Jesus is representing has stolen $100,000 from you. Okay? He's taken your money. Okay, so you bring your case before the judge, and Jesus says, no, this man is forgiven because I've paid for his sins. Well, how does that make you feel? You're out $100,000, aren't you? Is there justice being done that way? And that's why we come into verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. What does that mean? What that means is propitiation is he's the satisfaction, the appeasement for our salvation. This word actually that is used here in John in the Greek, when the scholars put together Septuagint. The Septuagint was the when the Jews got together and interpreted and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. They used this word that's being used here for propitiation for the mercy seat. Okay, you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there in the temple where you went into the Holy and Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with two angels upon it, and in between those two was the mercy seat. And every year on a day called Yom Kippur, the high priest of that time had to go in there and pour blood on that to atone not only for his own sins, for the sins of the people, so that God could continue to have relationship with the nation of Israel. And it was a very traumatic time. In fact, the extra biblical things tell us that because things happened wrong sometimes, they would actually put bells on the fringe of the high priest's gown so that they could hear him moving around in there, because nobody else could go in. Only this one man could go in. And they would also tie a rope on to his ankle, because if he messed up, nobody could go in there and get him. So the only way they could do is drag him out. And apparently there were times when that happened. So we have this seriousness of sin. And what we see here with this idea of propitiation is actually God is the accuser, because he has written the law. He has an accusation against us, right? He has a right to be satisfied in some way. And he must be satisfied in some way. Lincoln Duncan, who is a PCA pastor and a Bible teacher, says this idea of propitiation is averting the wrath of God by offering a gift. And this propitiation is tied up in the wrath of God, with what God has to, what has to be satisfied on God's part for sin. And when he talks about this, Christ was that propitiation. We remember on the cross, don't we? Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God had to be satisfied, and it was satisfied in Christ. When Christ went on that cross and all the brutality and all God's wrath for sin was poured out upon him, God then was satisfied that things were fair. God got the need he had for his wrath to be displayed against sin. And so again, R.C. Sproul, about a decade or more ago, a little bit more than that, asked in a conference that came, that he was running and others were invited, what are we saved from? And ultimately, really what we're saved from in Christ's death is from God himself. Because we are deserved the wrath of God. And so before, and what's the point that's being made here by John? Before God could show any mercy, before God could show any grace, his judgment, his righteousness, his sense of justice had to be satisfied. So not only is your salvation and your forgiveness and your eternal life tied up in God's love and mercy, but it is just as much tied up into the law, into this meeting of God's justice and righteousness. And I think what he's trying to make a point here is this idea that this is serious business. Because when we come into this idea of love and mercy, we can embrace that, and we can very easily take advantage of that, can we not? But when you see what God had to do to pay for sins on our behalf was not just to say, oh man, I'm going to just show love to these folks. I have to also be satisfied in my justice and pour out my wrath somewhere on this sin. And he does it by putting his own son there for us. So what John is trying to begin now, I think, to really put into people's minds, this idea of how we live our lives in view of what has been done on our sins is a very important manner, right? It's not something that has just, well, checked off somewhere and our sin has been taken care of. And this, really, he presents this in 1:9 before he even fleshes it out more here, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. There's no righteousness in forgiven sins, is there? There's mercy and righteousness, and this is where God comes together in perfect righteousness and mercy, satisfying both of those in Christ for this propitiation that Christ has made. So he immediately presents the seriousness of sin, but at the same time he says there is forgiveness here, there is mercy here, there is. But what should that mean for us? Well, he says in 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Keep the commandments. You believe you are a believer. You see how much was done on your behalf to forgive that sin. Keep the commandments. That's all there is to it. Keep the commandments. But of course, we can't, can we? That's where the rub comes, right? And that's his compassion here with these my little children. We know he's not calling here, John is not calling here for perfect obedience. Why do we know that? Well, one, because he tells us in 9 that there is a way of sin to be forgiven. And in 10, I mean in 2, 1 and 2, he says there is a propitiation. Well, why would there be a propitiation? Well, there'd be a propitiation because he knows that we're not going to perfectly keep this. So what John is saying here in keeping the commandments, because of the seriousness of what has been done on your behalf, you should desire in your heart to be obedient to God. I mean, the Great Commission tells us that we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, obey, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you, right? Obey everything that I've taught you. In John 14:15 that we read, if you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. You're going to obey. So John here is saying, this idea of salvation, you have to understand, not comes only out of God's mercy and grace, but comes out of his fulfillment of his justice and his wrath. And because of that, you are to take seriously the way you conduct yourself as a Christian. It's not a minor idea. We can't have this flippant attitude that I'm a believer and I can live any way I want. We can't have this idea that I'm a believer and I can go live out of matrimony somewhere. We can't have this idea that, you know, I can presume upon God's grace because everything, as Paul says, you know, in Romans, you know, well, should we sin more so that God's grace can abound? No, we can't. That is not what God has intended for us. That the way we live our lives is very important in John's eyes. He's telling these people it is very distinct to you, and you need to understand that the things I'm telling you here, that if you're not walking in the light, you're not a believer, and so on and so on and so forth, is because you need to seriously take the way you conduct yourself in the world. And in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. Okay, if we ever want to have any assurance of our salvation, we are going to have to live in a manner that's going to give us that assurance, is basically what he's saying. And this is what this whole book is about. How do I know for sure that I'm a Christian? Well, these things should manifest themselves in my life. They should be there. I shouldn't be flippant about the sin that I commit in my life. It's a very important thing. This assurance, again, we do have, on one sense, this assurance because God tells us about it, right? He tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you, which is from Hebrews 13, quoted out of Deuteronomy 31. But this idea that, you know, we're not going to lose our salvation as believers. So we have that from God. But for you to really understand that, that's why so many people flounder around with their, there's two reasons why. One, that they're not, most of the time, they're not following Christ. And so when they don't follow Christ, they don't have much assurance of the fact that they're a believer, because there's no changing in their life. And you struggle. And, you know, the best assurance you can have is if you're walking obediently before God, and what comes out of that walking obediently with God is that you then put yourself in a position where God can use you, right? So I know that I can have assurance of my salvation because God uses me. And that means I have been walking in some way circumspectly before him. Perfectly? No, never. But seriously? Yes. Seriously considering that I want to live in such a way as to please him. And you will, again, you'll have no sense of your salvation, even though it is certainly told us in the scriptures, if you never see any fruit in your life. You'll wander around, I'm telling you. And when trials come and things come that are difficult to handle in your life, you're gonna flounder, because you have no solid rock underneath you. And the idea is here that John is saying, if you walk these ways that I'm telling you, your salvation is very observable. You can look at it, other people can look at it, and it gives you a sense of that, what I want you to have, the sense of that you are secure in your salvation with Jesus Christ. You know who he is. So, what do we say as we close up here? In this one section, and he will continue doing this in various ways throughout his first letter here, is one, if we want to have any sense of assurance in our salvation, in our fellowship with God, one, we have to acknowledge Christ for who he is. He is the God-man. That's the start. You've got to know who Christ is, right? Then you need to walk in the light. You have to see truth and righteousness as the way that pleases God and desire to be in that. Then he says, if we do that, as Jesus says, keep my commandments. And he will present one other here, and that we mentioned earlier in our prologue, in which we gave you the background, that you have love. That you have love for the brotherhood, first of all, love for Christ, certainly, and you even have love for the world. in the sense you want to see salvation come into their lives. John says, you know, you can't love the world. You can't love having the things of the world. You can't love that worldly way of looking at things. But we love our enemies. We love those who we see perishing. And those four things, if those four things are present in your life, if you're being following those things by obedience, you can walk in this life used by God and assured of the salvation that you have. Let's pray.